We are going to finish up the book of Zephaniah this morning. I would imagine as we began, there were probably some people in this room that had never read Zephaniah, Zephaniah was really pretty much totally unknown to. It's one of those smaller books in the Old Testament that kind of sits there in the back. Sometimes I want to call the prophets, the minor prophets especially, is kind of like being the black hole for church people because they know all kinds of things about just about every part of the Bible with the exception of the minor prophets. We know this, that these Old Testament prophets were men that God sent year after year for hundreds of years to call Israel back to true worship of Him and to give up on their pagan idols and their false understandings and practices about religion and everything else. Zephaniah is a book that, to be honest with you, out of all the prophets, I probably knew least about Zephaniah of all of them as I began this, and it's been a book that's really spoken to my heart, given me a new appreciation for just how we can take the Old Testament, even the remote parts of the Old Testament, and apply those to our own lives so very clearly. Just remember that it is a book of judgment. The surprising thing is this, it speaks about God judging other nations, but the principal focus of the book is on God's judgment, God's coming judgment of Jerusalem and Judah, because they have turned away from the Lord their God, and they have begun to worship the foreign idols that were in the land when their forefathers had come there. So Zephaniah is a book of calling from God for the people to return once again to Him. Let's read verses 8 through 20. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey, indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For then I will give to the people purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve Him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. For they shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout for triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away His judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your arms or your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about me, the appointed feast. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I'm going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. In the Bible, very often we find patterns, and you're going to find this as a general pattern in all of these prophetic books, and that is that in the beginning, you get the idea that God is upset. He's very upset, as a matter of fact, and He brings charges against the people, and judgment is pronounced. But then there's the turning. There seems to always be this promise of, even though you've sinned, you've rebelled, and God's judgment is going to fall upon the land. And I want you to know something, that if you're a believer, God's judgment fell already, because his judgment fell upon Jesus in your place, okay? But judgment will come. But on the other side of the judgment, there will be restoration. You see that idea of restoration clearly here in the ending of this book. Now, another common theme in the book has been the day of the Lord. And remember, we put it in two contexts. One of them has to do with the Lord sending the Babylonians in 586 BC to conquer Jerusalem and Judah and to destroy the city and to tear down his temple. He did do that, 586 BC. But we also acknowledge that there's a looking ahead into the distant future to a greater day of reckoning. And as we've talked about this, that later day of reckoning is still future to where we are today, even though we live a long time since Zephaniah did. Still future. But we do know this. We know that Lord Jesus is coming back. We're getting ready to start celebrating Christmas, or we did that this morning. What we're remembering here is the incarnation, the time, the point in history when the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, took upon himself the flesh of a man. And he did that by being born as a baby in a manger. I want to challenge us as we begin this morning is to remember the Christmas story. That the life of Jesus is just as important to us as the cross is. If you take the life of Jesus away and still have the cross, there is no salvation. Because what he did in his life was he lived that perfect life of obedience to God the Father that we simply don't. The incarnation is a measure of a lot of things, and one of those is this, is just how serious God is about sin. You need to live. If we look at the little baby in the manger, we should recognize and understand who this baby is and understand that this is how serious God is about sin in the world and sin in our own lives. That something must be done with it. And for him, that meant sending his son into the world to live and die and be resurrected for us. A very costly thing for him, not us. A great sacrifice made by God on our behalf. But the day of the Lord is a common theme in Zephaniah. For hundreds of years, as we said before, God had sent forth his messengers that we call the prophets. Basically, with a fundamental same message over and over again. It was a calling. It was they were going forth and they were proclaiming this need for repentance on the part of the people and a part of the nation, and to give up on their false idol worship and return to the Lord their God with all of their heart and mind and soul and strength. From the words of Jesus, we know that very often what they did to the messengers was they killed God's messengers because they didn't like the message. And just remember this, that Jesus is the ultimate prophet, that all those prophets were picturing beforehand the true prophet who would come as Christ. And we know what man did to him, right? They killed not only the prophets, we killed the prophet. I'm sure that all of you have waited for particular things in your lifetime. Sometimes you look forward to things with great joy and anticipation. You couldn't wait till the days passed. I know Caroline last year, when we were getting ready to go to Alaska, 3 months beforehand, she knew exactly how many days it was until we went, and it was certainly worth the wait. Think of what Christmas was like when you were younger. I know some of you are still children. Think about what Christmas is already starting to well up in you, and you're getting excited about that Christmas day that will be here in just a few more weeks. Think about brides and grooms waiting for the wedding day to come, and with great anticipation in their hearts for that. Think about soon-to-be parents waiting the birth of their child. One of the most anxious times I know that Lori ever had was waiting those whole 9 months. You never seen 9 months go by so slowly. That's when there was a child coming. And then to celebrate the birth of that child. Think about students when you graduate from school. What a kind of a freedom that is. You feel like you've really accomplished something and that's behind you. And now you're ready to move on. Think about Lloyd May. He's officially retired now. He's been talking about it for years. He's been thinking about it for years. And he started counting the days as far as retirement goes several months back. And he's done that now. So he's officially retired. So sometimes we're looking forward and waiting for things that are going to bring delight and joy. There are other times when we're waiting for other reasons. I've shared with you a little bit about the fact that I'm not a veteran, that I didn't serve in the military ever, that the thought of it really never crossed my mind much when I was growing up. But it's given me more and more a greater appreciation as I've gotten older for the great sacrifices that other people have made on my behalf. I cannot imagine, I cannot put myself in the context of sitting around with a bunch of other guys waiting for the battle that's coming. I cannot imagine what that would be like. I don't think there are too many people that look forward with great joy to something like that. And if they do, there's something wrong with them. I can remember as a child hearing my mother say, "You wait till your daddy gets home." And then there were hours, it seemed like days sometimes, till dad came home because I was in trouble and dad was going to deal with it. And it was never pretty when dad dealt with it. We've all heard things like that. So there are times when we look forward to some things with great anticipation and joy, but other times we look upon things with great dread, knowing they're coming and trying to wiggle out of them as much as we can, if that's possible to do that. Well, we know this. We know that the Lord is coming. The issue is, are you one of those who's waiting for it? How often do you give thought to this very day? Could be the day when Jesus finally returns. It could be. It could happen before we got home from church this morning. What are you waiting for? You're waiting for things in your life. I know you are. What particular things are you waiting for right now? I hope one of them is Jesus. Because we are encouraged in the Scriptures to remember that day. And to remember that day will bring great delight for all of those who are in Christ. But at the same time, we also know this, that it's going to be a day of reckoning for those who do not know Christ. Because we know this. We know that the penalty for every sin that's ever been committed is paid. The issue comes down to, did Jesus pay it for you, or are you going to pay the penalty yourself? The only two possibilities, the only two options. For 2,000 years, people have been waiting, church people have been waiting the return of Jesus, and he hasn't come just yet. And we know that they're anxiously awaiting not only the people who are on earth, but also those who are in heaven. This is from the book of Revelation. I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the testimony they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So you need to understand that the souls of believers in heaven are longing even there for the coming of Jesus. It's amazing that even in the days of the apostles, there were people who were saying, "Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? He was supposed to come back real soon, and he hasn't come back just yet." Well, Peter wrote to them, and he said this, "The present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the judgment, day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and as a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any of you to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Are you tired of waiting for Jesus? The older I get, the more I hate more than anything to see people hurting. And I'm talking about physically, but I'm also talking about, and even more importantly, spiritually, emotionally. I hate to see it. I hate to deal with it. But we know this. We know that this is the lot that we have right now, because this world is not made complete. And we know that there is evilness and wickedness in the world. And it seems sometimes as though the darkness is growing darker, and that one of these days it's just going to consume us. We need to understand something, and that's that Jesus has said that will never happen, that the gates of Hades will not overcome you, will not overcome his church. The world is dark, and the world has been dark all along. Jesus indeed is the light of the world. The day of the Lord's coming is going to be great and wonderful for those who know Jesus, who've given their life to him, who know him as Lord and Savior. It's going to be a day of judgment for those who don't. A day of reckoning. It's not something people are going to be able to opt out of. Maybe some people may have the idea, well, y'all can do that if you want to, but I'm going to go fishing on that day. The Bible makes it very clear that every person that has ever breathed air, every person that has ever lived, is going to take part in this event that comes at the second coming of Christ. And Jesus makes it very clear that he's going to separate people into two groups. Those who are his people, the sheep, the good fish, etc., and those who are not. We also know this, that it's going to be a day of reckoning for everybody in a sense, because we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account to him for what we've done in our life. God is going to deal with sin. He's going to deal the final blow. The death blow's already been laid. Jesus did that in his coming, in his death, and in the resurrection. We know that sin is dying. Jesus has dealt at the death blow, but it is lingering, and it's dying very slowly. The fire of his zeal in that day will devour those who are not in him. I don't know about you, but I look forward to that day with mixed feelings. Because I know it will be a day of great joy and blessing for those who know Christ, but at the same time, I know it's going to be a day of judgment for those who don't. We all have loved ones who don't believe. We all have loved ones who don't know the Lord. And I don't know about you, but one of the prayers I pray so often is for the people that I know and I love, that I want so much to come to know Jesus, that he would send forth his Spirit and bring them as well. I want you to think for a minute about what you really hate. And don't tell me you don't hate anything, because you do hate some things. What is it that you hate the very most? Well, it seems to me that the thing that God hates the very most is sin itself. Our sin. He hates it. He abhors it. Those things that you hate the very most, let me tell you, it's nothing at all in intensity like the hatred God has for sin. We will stand before that angry God unless we have Christ on our side. I will leave among you a humble and lowly people. We need to understand that God's people have always been here in the midst of this world. In a sense, God's people are in the midst of the church, because all church people are not of God's people. There's what's called the visible church, and that's what you and I see. That's all the people who come together into congregations that we call churches, and they worship the Lord and they do these kinds of things. But you can worship God for the wrong reasons. I hope you realize that. And going to church every Sunday is not going to get anybody into heaven. That's work salvation. And we are all about everything but work salvation. We're about salvation that comes by grace, because this is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. But we said this, that faith in Christ is a transforming thing. In other words, it's virtually impossible for someone to truly come to faith in Jesus and for their life not to change at all. We're talking about life change. We're talking about a refocus. We're talking about not necessarily dying completely to sin, but not loving sin like we did at one point, and striving and endeavoring to rid ourselves of it. A desire to live a holy life, a desire to live a godly life, a passion to be as Christ is, not to be Christ, but to be made in the image of Christ. We said that humility, we spent 1 week talking about humility, how this is a hallmark of true saving faith. The people who have faith in Christ may be proud and arrogant at times, but it's not the main characteristic of who they are. Humility, wherever Christ goes, there is always humbleness. There is always humility. A turning away from self. Because it's our self that keeps us from being humble. Do you understand that? That we are the problem when it comes to humility. We talked before about how fleeting humility is. As soon as you think you got it, then you realize you don't, right? The people who are really in trouble are the people who picture themselves as humble. Because let me tell you, if you picture yourself as being humble, that's the evidence, proof right there that you in fact are not. You're proud and you're arrogant in your humbleness. How could that possibly be? It's one of those characteristics that we can't say it about ourselves. The humility, real humility, if there is any there, is going to be something acknowledged and recognized by the people around you. Not by you yourself. The human heart is a prideful and arrogant thing. The prophet Jeremiah says this, a human heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Says it in a nutshell. We are fundamentally proud and arrogant people. Well, let me tell you something. Pride and arrogance before God will accomplish nothing for anybody. If they get anything out of it, it's going to be God's indignation. It's not going to be His respect or love or anything like that. You see, it's those proud people who have something to worry about when Christ comes again. Because either they've completely denied God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, or they don't understand who in the world you're talking about. God is such a being that is so vaster, so greater than we can even begin to comprehend and conceive Him to be. We're talking about a God who spoke and the universe came into existence out of nothing. You know how vast this universe is? And people want to play around with Him. They want to make deals with Him. They want to try to manipulate Him. They want to convince Him sometimes that He's in fact wrong and they are right. Isn't that the biggest joke you could possibly imagine, that a person could ever have that kind of influence on this magnificent, omnipotent, all-powerful, almighty, all-eternal God?
It's ridiculous.
I enjoyed some of Phil's comments in Sunday school this morning. Let me just read you a few passages from the Bible about humility. The first one comes from Micah 6:8. Years ago, an old man told me this, that, and I had never even heard of Micah 6:8, and I had been through seminary, and I guess I skipped over it when we went through Micah, because we went through Micah at some time, but it was like I'd never heard it before. I sat down with this older gentleman one day. He was a believer, and he said that this is the verse that his grandfather had shown him early on in his life, and he had always remembered this particular verse where it says this: "He has told you, oh man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and guess what? To walk humbly with your God." Here's another passage from Zechariah. The people had, "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey." Jesus, humble. When you look at Jesus, you want to know what humble looks like? Jesus is the absolute perfect picture of humility. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. We read these words. And these are the words of God. This is God speaking. This is what God says about this humility thing. "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." You see, my friends, it's only through Christ that we are granted the cloak of humility. On a rare occasion, I would imagine that there are people who try to sit to defend themselves in the legal courtroom. You know, you can do that. You don't have to hire an attorney. Maybe you're a cheapskate and you're just, you know, you don't want to spend the money to hire an attorney, and you just figure you're just as smart as the other people are, and so I'm just going to go with myself. I'm going to defend myself in the court. Now, let me ask you, how often do you think that works to people's advantage? Maybe on occasion it does, but I would imagine a good bit of the time it backfires right in their face. Because they're in a place they're not used to being in. They're doing something they're not used to doing. The sad thing is this, is there are people who think and believe that they are going to be able to self-defend themselves in God's court. They're going to be their own defense attorney. Because after all, maybe they've done some bad things in their life, but they certainly haven't done something that so-and-so did, because that's a really, really, really bad sin. My sin's just kind of misdemeanor, little bitty stuff that God's not really that concerned about. But let me tell you something. God is concerned about every single sin, no matter how big we think it is or how little we think it is, because all of it is nothing but rebellion against Him. It's spitting in the face of God every time we sin. And there is only one defense attorney capable of delivering anyone from God's court. His name is Jesus. He has never lost a case. He never will lose a case. I don't know about you, but I'm betting on Him and not me. Only people who understand the depth of their sin to any degree understand what I just said. We're not about good works, guys. We're not. We're rotten to the core. And it's true for all of us, not just a special class or group of people. We need to be made right with God, but there's only one way for that to happen, and that is for Him to do what needs to be done. Because Because if it's left completely up to us, none of us, not a single one of us, would ever have given a thought to Jesus in his claims and his promises. If you're a believer today, you've got one person to thank for it. It's God. It's not you. It's not the idea that I look at someone and say, they're not a believer. I'm a believer, you know, and I'm all puffed up and prideful and arrogant about it. You know, let me tell you something. If that's the way you're at, you don't have saving faith, guys. Because remember, saving faith always brings humility and humbleness. Always. Exactly what Paul is addressing in Ephesians chapter 2. We have no grounds ever to be prideful and arrogant because we're saved. None, ever. There's some people, I think, that believe they're going to be able to bribe God in his court. You know, maybe giving something. I don't know what they think they've got to offer him, but the reality is this is none of us have anything to offer God. Nothing at all. And there are others who just think that they're going to be able to weasel their way out of it. Somehow, some way, they're going to be able to convince the God of creation to let me off. Because after all, I'm a pretty good deal. Or they're going to try to explain things. Well, God, you just don't understand. You just don't understand the circumstances I'm in. You just don't understand this. You just don't understand that. Let me tell you, God understands everything there is to understand in far greater degree than you ever will. All of it. See, on that day when the Lord returns, only the humble will, but the humble will in fact trust in Jesus to deliver them. And he will. He's always true to his word. He says that all the Father has given me will come to me, and I will raise it up on the last day. He will never lose anybody. We also talked one week about how vengeance is the Lord's. We've all had problems in life. We've been mistreated by people in life. And we know this. We know that every sin that's ever been committed against us will be dealt with either, but it's going to be either covered by the blood of Jesus or the person who did that hurting to us is going to suffer the punishment penalty for it. The only two options. People that have misjudged, mistreated the people of God will answer to him on that day in special ways. You know anything about the conversion of the Apostle Paul? You know, he was a Pharisee, but he didn't come on the scene until after Jesus was out of the picture. That doesn't mean Paul wasn't necessarily there. He may have been at a distance watching some things. He may have been right in the middle of the ringleaders that accused Jesus and arrested Jesus and all that. We just don't know that. The Bible doesn't paint that picture for us at all. He just kind of mysteriously appears in the book of Acts at the time of the stoning of Deacon Stephen in Acts chapter 7. First thing we even hear about Paul. And this is what it says. It says, when they had driven him out, says to Stephen, out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. In other words, Saul wasn't actively involved in it, but he was watching after the garments. People were taking their garments off so they would have more freedom in their slinging arm. Do you understand that? That's why they were taking their cloaks off, so they could join in the throwing of the stones. And Stephen was there. Watching, not Stephen. Paul was there, standing there watching. And we know that he began persecuting the followers of Christ like nobody else did. Did it in Jerusalem and been such a success, he decided it was time to go to Damascus to do the same thing there, because some of these Christians have left Jerusalem because of the persecution, because of his persecution, and they've gone to Damascus. So he needs to go over there and follow along behind him and persecute them there too. Arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem. But he has this encounter on the road to Damascus with Jesus. Jesus appears to him, speaks to him. This Jesus, he's been imprisoning people because they were saying he was resurrected, and he's talking to him now, so guess what? I must be wrong. He actually was resurrected because he's talking to me now. Do you know what the first words Jesus spoke to Paul were? He said, Saul, because you need to understand Paul's name was Saul in those early days. Don't let that confuse you. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, like I said before, we'd have no biblical evidence that Paul ever persecuted Jesus directly. We have no clue about that. It's not the picture we get from the Bible. We get the picture of Paul just appearing here in chapter 7 in Acts. But what Jesus is talking about here is this. It's every hand raised against the person of Christ is a hand raised against God himself. Every lie told about every person who truly is in Christ is a lie told about the God they serve. That when people attack you, in essence, they are attacking the living God. They may be able to overcome you in some sense, but let me tell you, they will never stand up to him. An attack against the child of God is an attack against the God he knows and loves and serves. God takes it very, very seriously. That day of the Lord, my friends, is going to be a great day. For those who know Jesus. For those who don't, it will be the worst day of their existence. And it's going to be the beginning of very bad days for all of eternity. Let me tell you, that should sadden your heart. If it doesn't sadden your heart in some ways, your heart's still very cold and hard. There's always a tenderness, a kindness, a gentleness that comes when Christ comes. That shows forth. In the book of Matthew, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus talks about his second coming. And one of the things he says is this, is he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. The world looks upon the church today as this great divided thing. They can't even agree with anything amongst themselves. So you got this church on one corner and the other church on the other corner and another one two blocks down the road. It's all because they disagree with each other about some things. The church is divided in a sense like that today. But let me tell you, on the day of the Lord, it will not be that way any longer. It's going to be this huge body of all Christians gathered together as one, regardless of race, regardless of age, regardless of this, regardless of that. And judgment will fall upon all that are outside of it. Now let me ask you something. Do you think that in the midst of all of that, there still will be no place for grace? What do you think? Did you know there's a very optimistic approach to things coming? called postmillennialism. You ever hear of that? It's a group of believers. They acknowledge the second coming of Christ, but they really believe the Bible teaches this. And let me tell you, there's some evidence for it. And let me tell you something else. I hope they're right. I really honestly do. If anybody has to be right, I hope it's them. Because what they believe is this, is that immediately before Christ's second coming, there will be a massive movement and conversion to Christ amongst Gentiles and amongst Jews. That the doors will be flung open and the masses will enter in to God's eternal kingdom. Saved only by the blood of Jesus. You need to understand that. The blood, the life, and all of that of Jesus. He did it. Maybe God will be bountiful in His grace. But we know this as well, is that He will be sure in His judgment. He doesn't make any mistakes. Not one. You know that little lie you told yesterday? That you don't think anybody knows about? He knows you like a book. Better than a book. That day, believers will be gathered together as a body for the first time in all of history. Every believer together. And we know not one of them will be left behind. No, not one. Not a single one. Well, it comes down to this as we wrap up Zephaniah and we begin in Matthew next week. We're thinking about Jesus as a baby in a manger. And we need to do that. But we also have to remember He is no longer a baby in a manger. He is a full-grown man who sits right now in the heavenly throne room of God His Father. And He sits at His right hand, and guess what He's doing? He's sitting there waiting while God His Father makes every one of His enemies a footstool for the feet of Christ. And we know that He will return. And when He does, He's not going to come as a baby. He's going to come as a war God. When He descends upon the earth, there will not be a single soul in existence on this earth who will doubt for one minute anyone less than Almighty God Himself has descended upon our land. No one will question that. And everyone, before the day is done, will bend their knee and confess with their tongue that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Let's pray for that day of great conversion. I hope you're praying for people you know. If you're not, that's another measure of how cold and hard your heart is. There should be people in your life that don't know what we've just gone over. And I'm hoping you're sharing it with them as often as you get an opportunity to do that. Because it's the only thing that matters in the end, guys. It's the only thing that makes a difference out of everything else. Be about your Father's business, as Jesus would have it.